Today, I wanted to use a broad brush to cover chapter 8, 9, and 10, but I think we'll need a roller brush because we're gonna cover some ground here, and it's going to be marvelous in his eyes. Here we are in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10, and what's going to happen is we're going to see how the Word of God does more than just simply reform us, but it revives us. We're going to see a national revival break out in Israel because of the Word of God. And so to look at chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we need to start and really consider what's happening and what's the background. If you're going to paint a picture, a lot of times you'll prep the canvas with some white, and then you'll start with the background. But there's some prep work, and I need to prep chapter 8 specifically because he starts off by saying, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in one square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so for some reason, we see here in the beginning of the seventh month, the entire nation came to Jerusalem. Now, Thursday, we had the National Day of Prayer. Do you remember that? Did anybody go and pray at the flagpole? Praise the Lord. I sent out an email, and I just named off a bunch of different flagpoles to go to, encouraging people. I dropped off my youngest at preschool and said, hey, today's National Day of Prayer. And of course, it's a public school. And they're like, what's that? Yeah. And I said, well, it's a national day where we pray for our nation. We pray that the Lord would truly be the Lord of our nation. And then every individual of that nation. And one gal stood up and said, thank you for sharing. I didn't know. And so she made it I stalked her the next day after school. She found a place and there they met. I think they met in the afternoon sometime and they prayed. And I thought that was great. And so what we see here is this National Day of Prayer. And there's three feasts here. It says they got together on the seventh month. Now, the seventh month in Israel is Tishri. Now, that's a very special month. They have three feasts going on in that month. It's a big celebration. Lots going on. The three feasts, they're the fall feasts. You might remember the four feasts of the spring. Can anyone tell me that the first feast would be in the spring? Passover. After Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Feast of First Fruits. And after that was Pentecost. That's important because Jesus fulfilled all of those. Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. Jesus, he is the Passover lamb. Jesus, he fulfilled the unleavened bread because he died without sin, but also his body didn't decay while he was in the grave. He fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits, meaning he was the first one to rise from the dead to live forevermore. Isn't that great? And then finally we see that Pentecost is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, it's to your benefit that I leave, that the Holy Spirit would be sent. And the Spirit is sent and the church comes alive. The church comes alive. The bride of Christ is made there at Pentecost. An amazing event. Well, now, the seventh month, we have three feasts. And I believe it's these national days of prayer where God has an opportunity to reach his people. And what we see here is first, we see this celebration called the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first day of the seventh month of Tishri. It's a fall month. When we say the seventh month, we think of July, but this was probably more like October. The Feast of Trumpets was also called Rosh Hashanah. They would take a shofar and they would blow the shofar. It was the Feast of Trumpets and they would blow the shofar. You see, the shofar was blown for two purposes. One, for battle. Think with me, Jericho. Blowing the trumpets and watching the walls come down. Think of Gideon when he blew the trumpet and all the people would come. And then, as they surrounded the Midianites, they would break the clay pots, lift up their lanterns, and what do? They blew their trumpets. It was a call to war. And then finally, it's not only is it a call to battle, but it's an assembly. It's an alert. It's a signal to either move. Like in Israel, they would in the wilderness, they would blow the shofar when it was time to follow the cloud, or it was a sign to come and worship. It was a call to worship. It was a signal. And so the Feast of Trumpets was a time that was a Sabbath. There was no work. It was all rest. It was a memorial where you would remember, and it was a holy convocation or a sacred assembly. I'm calling you to come. They're calling us to worship. They're calling us to look to the Lord. And so this was a celebration of reflection. Just reflecting. It was pointing that the next feast is only 10 days away. You see, Rosh Hashanah was on the 1st, but Yom Kippur was on the 10th. And it's saying, prepare your heart because the Day of Atonement is coming. And the 10 days between the 1st and the 10th were called the Days of Awe. It's like one of those aha moments when you go, He's God and I'm not. Oh, I need to make sure I'm right with the Lord. How is my walk doing? It's like before we take communion, are we not supposed to prepare our hearts? And so we are having an awe time now as we're thinking. And not just now, but every month, the first Sunday of the month, we prepare our hearts for communion. And really, we should be thinking about that all month long. Lord, how's my walk? Lord, I love you. If there's any sin in my life, would you reveal it, Lord? And so this was what Rosh Hashanah was all about. It wasn't until after the temple was destroyed, until it became known as Rosh Hashanah. It was always the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. But when the temple was brought down, there was no more sacrifice. And so they called it Rosh Hashanah, which literally means head of the year. And today, when you go to Israel and they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, it is the civil New Year's. And people will make resolutions and party and do all those great things. And it's lost a lot of the spiritual behind it, the spiritual application of just reflecting, not on what you want to do this coming year, but the reflecting relationship with the Lord, preparing your heart for the Day of Atonement, which leads us to the Day of Atonement. But as Jesus fulfilled these four, I personally believe that Jesus is going to fulfill the Feast of Trumpets, and I see it in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelations 4, on that day with the shout of an angel, with a trumpet of God, Christ will descend, and then the dead will rise first, and we who remain will rise up. We call that event the what? The rapture. And I believe that this will be fulfilled at the rapture. Now, when we get up to heaven, it's a little bit skewed. Come see me then. But until then, we're all going to agree. No, I'm teasing. That's my personal opinion, is Jesus fulfills this at the rapture. Yom Kippur, it means Day of Atonement. It's as the Feast of Trumpets was about reflection, Yom Kippur is about affliction. Just as we remember the cost this morning as we take communion, they were remembering the penalty of sin. You see, atonement. When we think of atonement, the word is kephar. It means to cover. Think back when Noah was making his ark, he atoned, he kepharred the ark with pitch and with tar, that water wouldn't go into it. He covered it. And so when the blood was shed from the sacrifice, it merely covered the sin. It hid the sin. It was covered. It was always a picture pointing to a special lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. So the Old Testament atonement meant to cover. The New Testament, it's the same word. It's Greek in the New Testament, but its definition is just tilted just slightly, a different perspective as you look at atonement. It's the definition is almost like you would spell the word at one meant. You see, I am now at one with God. When I received Christ's sacrifice in my life, the word says that He and the Father will make their habitation in me, and also the Holy Spirit comes into me, and I am now at one with the Father. Not is my sin just covered. The Bible says my sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. I am at one. I am alive. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. That's an amazing thing. Who said hallelujah? Everybody, one, two, three.
Hallelujah.
Come on. I'm talking about the Almighty God wanting to live in someone like me, like you. He lives in you. And so atonement is great. Atonement is wonderful. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Then my Father will love him, and we will go into him and make our home within him. We are at one with the Father. And so it's this day of affliction here in the Old Testament. They're looking at the cost, the penalty of sin. And the Day of Atonement was a very solemn day. Normally, a priest would go out and he would do the daily sacrifices, the daily duties. He would kill the morning sacrifice, the noon, and then as far as the evening, he would trim the wicks of the menorah and make sure the candle was going, bring in the showbread, but not so on Day of Atonement. That was a high priest's job. So a week before the Day of Atonement, he would move from his house and go into a residence into the temple. He would reside there for a week that he would not touch something that would defile him, that he would be unclean to perform all of the services. He would move in. And here we start to see this word substitute. Now, we've heard of substitutionary atonement, where someone else pays for a bill or a note. Well, Jesus was our substitutionary atonement. He died in my place. So what we see here is he names a substitute priest in case he gets ill or in case he dies or in case somehow he gets defiled. Everything is in order in case the high priest can't be there. He has a substitute garment that he wears that day. No longer wearing the beautiful colored robe that he would wear, he wears a pure, holy, humble, white linen garment. Normally, in between and before and after every sacrifice, the priests would wash their hands, wash their feet as a symbol of cleanliness and purity. The high priest would bathe and change his clothes over five times that day, fully bathed, not just wash his hands, but be fully submerged. At that time, we would see additional sacrifices being made, additional substitutes. A ram would be substituted for the high priest because he was not without sin. Only Jesus was without sin. A bull would be a substitute for the priesthood, and two goats would be the sacrifice for the nation. Now think with me. The high priest would come out, and they would take him to one end, and here would be the bull. And there he would place his hands on the head of the bull and he would identify it as the substitute. And he would pronounce the name of the Lord three times. Just like only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies one time a year, only the high priest could utter the name of the Lord only on Yom Kippur. And he would say, Yahweh, 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 identifying it as the substitute, belonging to God. And then they would take him to the other side of the temple, and there would be the two goats, and he would identify them, not by placing his hands on them. They would cast golden lots. One lot had the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, and the other had the name Azazel, which means escape, where we get the term scapegoat. And so they would cast him. As soon as the goat is identified as Azazel, they would tie a scarlet cloth on one of its horns and then tie it in front of the congregation because he represents the congregation. And then they would lead him back to the bull. At the bull, then he would put his hands on it, and this time he would confess the sins of the priesthood. They're men, they make mistakes, they sin, and then he would sacrifice that bull, capturing the blood in a golden bowl, and then handing the bowl to another priest. He would then walk to the Holy of Holies, picking up a golden censer that has fire from the altar. He would take incense and enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, if he isn't clean, they have bells tied to him, and they're listening, because once that curtain shuts, nobody goes in. The tradition says that they actually tied a rope around his ankle in case they heard the tinkle, tinkle, thud. And they would pull that boy out and they'd look for the substitute. He would go in with the incense and the censer of coal, and he would fill the place up with smoke, with the smoke of the incense and the Holy of Holies. And there he would back out. He would now take the blood from the bowl. He would come in and he would apply the blood onto the Ark of the Covenant, turn around onto the veil itself. Then he would back out, place the blood down, and go to the goats. Now, we already have the Azazel. He's separated. He goes to the other goat, the one that's the substitute. There he would place his hands on and pray for the sins of the nation. Sacrifice that. Same manner, capturing its blood in the bowl, taking it into the Holy of Holies. The same thing happened over the Ark of the Covenant, onto the veil. And then he would back out. And then he would take the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat, and he would mix them together. And there he would anoint the horns of the altar, the bronze altar of burnt offering. And that would be atoned. That would be covered. All of these things would be happening, because not only does the animals, the sacrifice, represent Christ who died and shed his blood, but even the implement of the altar represents Christ. Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son. The Father judges no one. The Son is the judge of the living and the dead. He's represented at this altar. He's also represented in the sacrifice. Truly, Jesus is our perfect substitute. And then the last feast is the Feast of Sukkot, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering. As Rosh Hashanah is the feast that we have reflection, as the Day of Atonement is the day of affliction, Sukkot is the day, or the week, I should say, of celebration. We celebrate the goodness of God. Think with me of Thanksgiving. Today in Thanksgiving, we always remember the first one, don't we? Our kids come home with little pilgrim hats on, and you know, they take their hand, they make a turkey out of it. You know, they stole that from the Bible. You see, Sukkot or Tabernacles, they remember the goodness of God's previous provision and God's present provision. They look and they celebrate that, and they end cap it with the first and the eighth day. There were 7 days with the celebration, but the eighth day was a Sabbath, and they just remembered. It was wonderful. There's three notable mentions in the Bible. Leviticus says that the people would live in booths and rejoice. That's why they call it the Feast of Booths. They would take, well, let's look at this bush. This bush has been trimmed already. They cut the bush, and they make little booths out of them, and they remember how God provided for them in the wilderness. And then it says in Numbers that there would be daily sacrifice. Now, it wasn't a sin sacrifice. It was a peace offering. I now have peace with God. And what you would do is you'd give a peace to the priest, and then you would, and your family, and you invite someone else who is too poor to have their own, and they would dine with you. So for a week, you had a barbecue. Come on.
Hallelujah.
Can we hear that again? Hallelujah. I mean, we're talking about lamb chops. In Deuteronomy, it says when it falls on the seventh year, the sabbatical year, that the law would be publicly read during this entire time. There's two ceremonies that I really want to point out to you. I mean, this painting this picture really leads us to Nehemiah 8. I know you're looking at the clock, but just stop. The first ceremony was the water libation. The water libation was great because for 7 days every day, the priest would dip water in the pool of Siloam, and they would come up, and then they would go up the ramp, they'd go back into the temple, up the ramp that led to the brass altar, and there were two pitchers, and he would pour the water into this, symbolizing God's provision of water from a rock. They did this every day. On the last day, the seventh day, they went in and scooped up nothing. And they walked to the top and they poured out, symbolizing they don't need God's provision from the rock because they finally made it to the promised land. But there's a dual meaning here. But because the kings would be anointed at the Pool of Siloam, and because the Pool of Siloam was moving water, living water, it was thought of that the Messiah would be anointed there. And so it was a big thing to be anointed with the water of Siloam, which means sent, which Jesus, who was sent from heaven to earth. And so the living water, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that they would show is at that last day, they would come with an empty pitcher. Whether they recognized it or not, they showed their need of the Holy Spirit because it was empty. They showed their need of their Messiah because it was empty. Think back with me 2,000 years after this is going on that day, the last day, John 7 tells us that as they emptied out a pitcher of nothing, Jesus stood up and do what he said. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When you recognize when he said that, why he said that, basically Jesus said, I am the waiting Messiah. I am the king. I am the anointed one. And I am the source of that anointing. Jesus was declaring himself king there. It was a huge thing. Then the next great ceremony was the temple lighting. In the great courtyard, there in the courtyard of women, it was the largest courtyard, save the inner court. And it was as far as the ladies can go. That's why they call it the courtyard of women. Then they had the courtyard of men. And then there was the inner court where the priest did all of their work. Well, in the courtyard of women, they had these four giant menorahs. Each one had four lanterns, and they were so big, the wicks were made from the old, worn-out robes that the priest would wear. And it would take buckets every day to fill those oil back up. This was lit up on this ceremony. They were lit up. It was fantastic. There were 15 steps that went from the court of women to the court of Israel or the court of men. And on every night, the priests would get up there and start at the top. They would sing the Psalms of Ascent and work their way to the courtyard of the women, starting from Psalm 120 to 134, all 15 of the Psalms of Ascent. It's great. I was going through them and we're singing one of the songs, I think the closing song, If God Had Not Been on Our Side. That's one of the Psalms of Ascent. No wonder I like that song. On the eighth day, the seventh night, they had this beautiful ceremony. But on the eighth day, early in the morning, Jesus makes his way back to the temple. It's light now. And he's teaching, it says in chapter 8. And in verses 3 through 11, we read about the woman that was caught in adultery and Jesus writing on the ground. And he says, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. Remember that? But then in verse 12, Jesus stands up pointing over here and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, Jesus pointing to himself in the very Feast of Tabernacles that he is not only the source of water or the Spirit, but he's a source of light and life. The ceremonies celebrate Jesus. They point to Jesus. And I say all that to paint the backdrop with these national days of prayer, with the reading of the word. We're going to see in chapter 8, 9, and 10 that the whole nation begins to come alive. The word of God was spoken and faith was born and things transform. The best thing that we can do on these national days of prayer is to show up, to pray. To read the word. His word will not return void. It is the source of life. If we knew the true power that was in here, man, this place would be packed. We wouldn't miss a Sunday. We wouldn't miss a weekday. We would want more. if we truly understood what's here. And my desire is that these national days of prayer would truly turn into national days of revival. More than reform. More than reform, but revival. So let's take a look at chapter 8, and I'm going to try to read it. If I read too fast, what I'm going to ask you guys to do really is to go back this week and read those chapters again on your own. I'm not going to hit every little nugget. I'm doing a broad brush. I understand that. So forgive me now so we can look at the broad, large story here. Okay, chapter 8. I'll start back in verse 37 of chapter 7. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the cities, in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. The reason they call it the water gate was because that was the gate that led from the pool of Siloam all the way where the priest was doing the whole water thing. They were going to the pool of Siloam. It's the water gate. It's not about Nixon. I teased that last time. And they told Ezra the scribe, verse 1, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear and understand on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until noonday, midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood, which they had made for such a purpose. And beside his right hand stood, here we go, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left hand was Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashem, Hashbenadad, or Hashbandana, Zechariah, and I can't stand proving my ignorance. I can't stand it. Verse 5. Then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all, and the people then opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered and said, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Do you see their reverence for the word of God? Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabetha, Hadja, and all those guys, they helped them by pronouncing their names. No, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people understood in their place. Basically, as Ezra was reading the law, it wasn't that they didn't understand the language, but as you could see, some of these names are hard to pronounce. These guys were happily making the sense, depending on what translation, they made the sense of the word. Here's what he means by that. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, what he means is, don't touch another woman. I mean, they really made it plain for them. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord. Oh, I said that already. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites, they quiet all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and sent portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So basically what happened is they saw the awesomeness of God and they saw their humanity and they wept. They realized that they served a holy God and that they weren't holy. And it broke them. And you know what? That's a good brokenness. But it's at that point when you say, okay, now don't weep. Though your God is holy, he is merciful. Though he is righteous, he is forgiving and abounding in loving kindness. And so he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we see this Feast of Tabernacles going on. He says, go, enjoy. And he says here in verse 13, and on the second day, the heads of the father's house, all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the word of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as is written. Then all the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square by the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very much gladness. Doesn't mean they never celebrated it. They had not done so. The so points to how much rejoicing that was going on. So they never partied it until, besides the time of Joshua, until now. I mean, they celebrated. We saw Ezra celebrate this when Ezra came to town, but and when Zerubbabel was in town. But they didn't party. They didn't celebrate. Why? I truly believe when people start to see how awesome and God is and how man is separated because of sin, there's a mourning. But when man realizes the peace they have now with God, there's a joy indescribable. And that joy clicked in. Something happened that month, that time, that the people celebrated. And it was so much so they recorded it. It's never been like that since Joshua, when they first came into the land. Wow, the Lord has given us so much. Look at this. These people came back from Babylon, and here they're like, look what the Lord has done. Not by our great goodness. No, they were living in marriages of with foreigners. They had a horrible witness, and that's what broke their hearts. But when they realized the goodness of God, they rejoiced. You know, as we take communion today, we look at the bread and the juice, and we look at the cost that it was for Jesus. It cost him his life. God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get right and get ready. Aren't you glad? Amen. Not one of us would be here if he would have waited. No. He took the initiative. So when that type of joy came, someone penned it down. Verse 18 says, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law. They were reading the word every day. I'm curious if this wasn't a sabbatical year where the law was read every day. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Do you see what the reading of God's word does? You know, for some of you say, oh man, it just puts me to sleep. Then maybe we need to change the way we view God's word when we realize the power in God's word. If we are tired and bored of God's word, then maybe we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. You know, when I finally figured out why I take so many naps on Sunday after church, because I'm lying down on the couch. When I sit up at the couch and give room for other people to sit down, I don't fall asleep as much. It's all in the proper position of your body, but of your heart. It's the position of your heart to look at God's word and say, I can see Jesus in every passage. I can see the goodness of God with every word. I can see it. And so in chapter 9, it says, now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled and fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. You see, after hearing God's word, they were moved to fasting. Their heart heard it. They were broken. They rejoiced. And then they responded by saying, we want a clean relationship. It says, then those of Israel's lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners. Why? Well, because they were married to foreigners and they knew it. They separated themselves and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities and their fathers. You know, it's a move of God when there was no rally. It wasn't a Billy Graham crusade. They had a celebration. They read the word and the people just started confessing sin. People just started confessing their sin. I think of Jonathan Edwards when he preached the sinner in the hand of a holy God. And as he was preaching, people were crying and crawling to the altar, confessing their sin. He wasn't asking for anybody to come forward, but they were so filled with not guilt, but conviction. I've got to get my life right. I have got to get my life right. I want to get closer to the Lord. And see, conviction, though you might feel pricked, it draws you closer to the Lord. Condemnation shoves you out while conviction brings you in. And so here they are fasting. Verse 2 says, then those of Israel's lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Then Joshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabana, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. They took their shenanies, and they stood at the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. Here in chapter 9 is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And what we have here is their history. And you're going to read this on your own. Because I want to finish the word today, but it's important that you read this because it's their testimony. The righteous, the saints, overcome the accuser of their brethren by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and to not love their life even unto death. So this is a huge testimony. And it talks about how God chose Abraham or Abram and gave him the name Abraham. He put that H in his name. That H is the fifth letter of their alphabet, and it's the number of grace. God was gracious to Abraham and made him a father of multitudes. And it goes on how Israel would follow the Lord and fall away. Follow the Lord, then fall away. It talks about how they were taken to Babylon and brought back. This is a wonderful witness. This is a wonderful testimony. You know why? Because it's our testimony. Quite frankly, we follow the Lord, then we fall away. God, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. You didn't earn it. And yet we recognize that and we follow the Lord and we fall away. And what happens is that we reform our lives. I got to get my life right. I got to get a New Year's resolution. What was that? Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. And we reform our lives. You know, we tuck in our shirts on Sunday. We do all the right things, but it's a work of the flesh. But when it's a work of the Spirit, it's not reform, it's revival. And that's what the body needs, individually and corporately. But that's what our nation needs. And it starts in these national holidays, national days of prayer. This is the time for the church to stand and say, mighty is our God. I love chapter 9. And the reason they were fasting, the reason is because when they saw how great God was and how sinful man is, they experienced, here it is, the fear of the Lord. We talked about the fear of the Lord last week, how the fear of the Lord is, the first definition is terror. just, to be afraid. But the second definition is to show honor, reverence, and respect. When we put those together and we look like, we throw it out there, what does that look like? What does the fear of the Lord look like? Proverbs says it's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It prolongs our days. It's a strong confidence and a fountain of life. When it's practiced, the fear of the Lord is when God's people, when people recognize who God is and who man isn't, and they realize their need. When they realize their need, there's the sense of the fear of the Lord. They were saying, hey, this is not okay. This is not, he is a holy God, and I have been willingly doing this thing over here off to the side. That is not okay. I have got to put that down. That is the fear of the Lord in action when man finally sees his need of a true and holy God. That's where it all begins. I can talk to you about the gospel over and over and over again, but until you recognize your need, it won't go in. And that's when the fear of the Lord comes. Chapter 10 starts off with they decided to make a covenant. Not just making up rules. They said, Lord, you said that you would be our God and we would be your people. We want to serve you. And I'm going to just quickly read chapter 10, but we see four major things here that happens. Listen to this. In verses 1 through 27, there are all these great names, and you're going to look up those names. But starting in verse 28, it says, now the rest of the people, I can pronounce that, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands of to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, everyone, he says here, these joined with the brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to extract from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offering, to make atonement for Israel and all the work on the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing wood offerings into the house of our God, according to our father's house, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits to our ground and the first fruits of all the fruits of all the trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the first fruits of all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. What a covenant! What a great covenant. Unfortunately, it didn't last. But what they decided to do was, number one, make a priority to God and His Word. God, I'm placing you first. I'm putting you before everything else. I'm making a priority. And secondly, nobility. I'm going to live as a daughter or a son of the king. And I'm going to separate myself from the people, and I'm going to live as a child of God. I'm not going to be downcast. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to just simply be a child of the king. Then they said they wanted to live practically, taking care of the house of the Lord, making sure that the wood is there, that the dough is there, that everything is in set so the people could come and worship. And then finally, I put down philanthropy. I needed something to end in Y. They're gonna tithe and bring in those things which belong to the Lord. They were gonna give. It's not that God needs money, but man needs to give his money, to give his tithe. People say, well, can I tithe my time? No. You can give your time, but tithing means giving back to God the first of your increase. Nobody likes to talk about giving. I can't stand it. Until I saw this video about it. I've told you about the donuts. Did you guys hear that one? Where God is, this guy is at a cafe, probably Starbucks or Pete's, and he's sitting there and he's just doing his work on his computer. And this guy walks up with a big pink box of donuts and said, hey, I got these for you. Lays it down. The guy's like, what's the catch? He says, nothing. I just got them for you. And so the guy pulls the box in, takes a bite. Wow, that's a good donut. And the guy who gave it is just sitting there, just watching him, never offered him one. He just watched him. Finally, the guy says, well, I have to go now. Do you think I can take one for the road? And the guy's like, well, I didn't eat breakfast today, and I'm probably going to skip lunch, and I've got kids and my wife to think about. I really don't have enough. And the caption stops and says, tithing is not giving 10%. Tithing is receiving 90%. Isn't that great? I love it. When I recognize that everything that I have was given from God, I have nothing. What I can give him is my sin, and I can give him my will. Lord, I want to willfully give this to you. So anyhow, here they are. They put God in priority. They live with nobility. They serve practically, and they give unconditionally. I knew I could get a Y in there. So more than reform, Israel found themselves in the middle of a revival. Can I say something? We find it in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Do you see the power of God's spoken word? Do you see that? That's why I read a lot of this, but I'm waiting for you to read some of it. I want you to go back and finish 8, 9, and 10, because the power of God is found there. It's found in his word. Stay in his word. You see, we here believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's fully inspired and without error. It has supreme authority in all matters and in all conduct. The Word is the authority. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. Total harmony with 40 authors, span of 2,000 years, across three continents and three different languages, all writing about the redemption of man, that God loves and God gave and God redeems. Even Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He breathed in it. It's without error. It's infallible, both in the large sense. The gospel is without error, but also even to the minute detail, it's without error. God's word. I was reading last night again in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. It's infallible. It's perfect. It's pure. And finally, it has all authority. The author of Hebrews tells us that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the matter. It discerns our hearts. When I read the word says that my heart is deceitfully wicked. And yet when I read the word, he tells me what's in my own heart. He tells me what I need to do and how, David, truly what you're doing is conniving. Dave, what you're doing is manipulating. But Dave, follow me and I will lead you in the way of truth. Peter said, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is God breathed. God said, let God be true and every man be found a liar. So the chain reaction of revival is to hear the word and then to believe the word, because hearing brings faith, and then the next one, ready, it's obeying. That's the one that we trip up on a lot, is that obeying part. Man, besides talking about money, nobody wants to hear about obedience. But that's really the chain reaction. That is what really gets the revival going, is because when I start to hear God's word and believe God's word, I realize that he's holy and I'm not. I'm not God. I am far from God, but yet he has drawn me so close to him. He says that if anyone draws near to me, I'll draw near to him. I was once not a people, but now I am part of a people. I've been grafted in. I wanted to just quickly talk to you about a couple of different revivals. Of course I turned this off. Oh, wait, is it going to open? I'll just have to tell them to you. I mentioned Finney. I've mentioned Jonathan Edwards and Wesley. All of these guys will tell you, oh, it did open. All of them will tell you that the revival started by the reading of God's word and a move of God's Spirit. Together, prayer, the Trinity was the word, prayer, and the Spirit. All of those are in connection with all these different men as they were looking at revival in their day. This gentleman said of the revivals in the Old Testament, it says they all occurred during a time of moral darkness and national depression. I think we're about time for one, I would say. Each began in the heart of a consecrated servant, a holy servant, who became energized and was the power behind it. One man said, I'll stand in the gap. One person said, I'm going to pray. Hey, you want to pray with me? Hey, I got an idea. How about we get together at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning and pray for revival? And that's how things started to go. Another one says that as a result, there was a return to the worship of God. There was a restoration of joy and gladness. Each revival was followed by a period of national prosperity. Do you really want to make America great again? Get on your knees. Pray. I like what God told Job. Gird up your loins like a man. He says, come on now. Let's pray. Let's do this thing. Over and over again, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, all these guys said, you know what? When the men of God preached the word of God and people started to pray because they're obedient to God, the Holy Spirit moved and a fire began to burn. Not my words, their words. I told you about the revival, the Welsh revival, when the taverns went bankrupt and all God's people said amen. But literally, can you imagine that? All the taverns went bankrupt. Not only did they go bankrupt, but some of the mines closed down for a period. Did you know that? Some of the mines closed down because, listen, not because of the management and the workers were at odds, but because of the foul-mouthed miners became convicted and converted, stopped using foul language, that the horses that hauled the mine coal couldn't understand the commands anymore. They're looking at you going, what's giddy up? What is come on, Nessie? I don't know what he's saying. I mean, God spoke to man through a donkey. Now God is using these holy men to talk to horses. And the horses are going, nay, I love it. Their language changed. They were probably reading 1 Corinthians 13. They had tongues of angels and men. And they had love. And the horses didn't know what to do. That's awesome. Evan Roberts, who was part of a national revival, said this. He said, "If for those who are convicted and are looking for revival, what he saw, four things happened prior to the revival, is he said, you must put away unconfessed sin." There was the people heard God's word, they believed God's word, and they're obedient to God's word. He said, put away unconfessed sin. Number two, put away doubtful habits. How's your thinking? Are we thinking doubtingly? I was joking with someone earlier today. I said, you know, if you don't have anything good to say, you know what? So love, so grace, and so faith. It's so easy to sow fear and to sow anxiety, isn't it? Oh man, did you hear what's going on in North Korea? I didn't. But I hear what the word of the Lord said. He says he's good and his mercy endures forever. Number three, obey the word promptly. Obey the Spirit promptly, excuse me. The Spirit is talking to us every day. The thing is that we're not listening. I was discipling a group of men in Oregon one year, and I took out, I had them close their eyes, and I took out a silver dollar, a quarter, and a dime. And I said, close your eyes. And I dropped that silver dollar on the table. I said, what was that? Someone said, a washer. Another one said, money. And someone else said, yeah, that sounded like money. And I said, okay, now what's this? And I dropped the quarter. And then it clicked. Oh, these are different sizes of something. Okay, is that a dollar? Is that a quarter? Is that a penny? And then I said, okay, listen, what's this? And I dropped the dime. And I said, okay, open your eyes. This is what a silver dollar sounds like. And I dropped it. Do you hear that? You need to know what a silver dollar sounds like if you're going to guess it. This is what a quarter sounds like. This is what a dime sounds like. The reason I'm telling you this is because the world is talking to you. The enemy is talking to you. Your flesh is talking to you. The enemy is screaming at you. And the Spirit is whispering to you in a still, small voice. And we need to hear the word of the Lord. We need to respond promptly. You can't respond if you can't hear him. What are we taking in? Spend some extra time with the TV off. The radio. I listen to Christian teaching. I got tapes on my phone, and sometimes I just turn them all off. It's just you and me, Lord. I'm listening. Park at the beach. Well, we live in a great place. We can park at the beach. Close your eyes so you're not looking at all those yahoos, and just here I am, Lord. I feel like little Samuel. Here I am. What do you want? Here I am. Speak to me. Your child's listening. And that's how we can act and respond promptly when we take time to listen. And finally, he says, you must confess Christ publicly. I went to San Francisco to go and share, to share. I wish I was sharing there. Man, I was there to watch Daniel and some of the Marines do some really cool things. And on the way there, I stopped to get a cup of coffee. And the gal said, how you doing? I said, I am incredible. How are you doing? And she said, I'm overwhelmed. And I thought, that's a good one. And I said, well, good. She goes, no, I'm just, there's just so much going on. And I said, can I tell you that the Bible says that if you're just faithful in the small things, God will make you able to be faithful in the bigger things? I said, don't worry about the things that you can't control. Be faithful in what you can on the small things. And her eyes got big. And she said, praise the Lord. I needed to hear that. I had no idea that the woman was a Christian. I was hoping I'd be able to, you know, convert this coffee-drinking heathen. But she was a believer in needing of encouragement. And the Lord provided it. I confessed Christ publicly. And what I did was I encouraged my sister in the Lord. Another man, I'm getting there. We're scrolling. I have it highlighted right here. It is. Okay, in Papua New Guinea, because of the word of God, because of prayer, a fire began to burn, and the small groups, home group teachers, and the small groups, these spirit-filled leaders started encouraging people to identify their spiritual gifts, and they changed from traditional ministry to body ministry. And you're saying, what does that mean? Pray that one through. I dare you to start identifying what your spiritual gift is. I dare you to dig in the word to see what God means by that. I dare you. The second thing is, under constant prayer, visions and dreams became a day-to-day happening. Local congregations began to meet between 4 and 6 a.m. to read and to pray. Miracles and healing started taking place, and worship life became renewed. When God's people listened to God's word, believed God's word, and were obedient to God's word, the spark of the Holy Spirit caught on fire and things changed. It wasn't reform, it was revival. I want to just conclude here, but we still have communion to take. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. After the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, it says that, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning Himself. You see, just like the feasts and the celebrations pointed to Jesus, the written word points us to the living word, Jesus Christ. If we hear it, if we believe it, and if we obey it, we won't simply be reformed, but we'll be renewed and revived. These national days of prayer are important. These times of brothers and sisters gathering early in the morning, allowing the Spirit to burn brighter in their life, is what's needed. I don't want to stand on a bandwagon and say, let's make America great again. You know what? Let's make Jesus Christ great again in our homes, our towns, and in our nation. Really, and it starts with me, and then it flows to you and in your family, in your house. That's what Joshua meant when he said, as far as me and my house. I have a friend of mine who has an adult child living with him. And I said, well, why don't you bring him to church? And he said, well, he's an adult. I don't. If you're looking at me, that person's not here today. So it's not you. And I said, can I say something? Yeah, that's your child. And as far as you and your house, you said you'd follow the Lord. Drag them kicking and screaming. Well, what if they get upset? Then you don't feed them. It's a volunteer basis that are even in your home. And I say that with a 19-year-old getting ready to leave. He's going to come back someday. He's going to come back. They always do. I want to encourage you guys. You know that God loves you. You know that you've been washed by the water, by the word. Remember that He is the substitute, the atonement, that at one meant with God. Consider what the Lord is speaking to your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for such a time as this. I'm so excited to live in this day of chaos because you've called me here in this day. See, you're a God of order, and so you're allowing me to be a child of light, a child that would simply hear the word, believe the word, and obey the word, to allow your Spirit to move and live through me, through my family, through my congregation, through my brothers and sisters, that the world would see Jesus and they would praise you, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.